There was a man. What a great statement. I look back on my dad. I can honestly say my dad was a man. My dad was not a big man. He was probably about 5'9" and never topped 135 pounds. But because he was a carpenter, his fist was as big as both of my fists. And I learned as a teenager not to test him. Because although I had the weight on him and the height on him, I had nothing on him. Most of us have great memories about our fathers this morning. I heard the story of three boys, and they were boasting about their dads, and one said, my dad can write a few words on a piece of paper and call it a poem, and they'll give him $100 for it. And the second kid said, well, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper and calls it a song, and they'll give him $1,000 for it. And the third kid said, well, that's nothing. My dad can scribble a few words on a piece of paper and call it a sermon, and it takes six men to collect the money. I didn't like the joke either. Anyway, let's talk this morning. I picked up a few quotes on fatherhood. One father is more than 100 schoolmasters. This is an English proverb. I think that's true. I can't tell you anybody. I knew guys that had better education than my dad. I knew guys that were more successful by the world standards than my dad, and they poured their time into my life. But I can't tell you that there was anybody who had a greater impression on me for life and eternity than my dad. Sigmund Freud, you know this guy, right? Always talked about having problems with your dad and your mom and that sort of thing. But this is what he says. I cannot think of any need in a childhood as strong as the need for a father's protection. I wonder what brought him to that conclusion. Sometimes it's because you don't have it that you see the need of it. Some people don't believe in heroes, but they haven't met my dad. I like that one. If any of you are here, sons or daughters, and you want to just break your dad's heart, send that to him in a card. I guarantee it'll do it. Now, this is an interesting one. This is kind of the opposite. There's sometimes a weird benefit to having an alcoholic, violent father. He really motivated me in that I never wanted to be anything like him. No comment. My father didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch him do it. I really like that one. You know, I saw this one time. I had a fellow in my church in Texas, got saved, and immediately got involved. That's a great thing if people get saved and get involved. You know, that kind of underlines the fact that there really has been a change in their life. But he got saved, and he got involved in the church, and he... kind of drifted into working with our teens. And I remember, and he had a little guy. His name was Danny. He was Big Danny. Then he had Little Danny. Little Danny was about maybe 4 years old. But you never saw Big Danny without Little Danny. And I remember one day that we were at one of the teens' baseball games. And Big Danny was coaching. And I noticed that on the sideline, there was Little Danny with him. And everything Big Danny would do, Little Danny would copy. If Big Danny was pointing that way, Little Danny was pointing that way. If Big Danny was squatted down, Little Danny was squatted down. You know something, dads? We teach our children more by how we live than by what we say. And God forbid that how we live is contrary to what we say. Because I guarantee you, if nobody else notices it, your kids will. Now, I really like this one. Ann Sexton. If I'm not mistaken, she wrote Diary of the Vampire, or Vampire Diaries, or something like that. It doesn't matter who my father was. It matters how I remember he was. That really touched me. I thought to myself, what kind of memories am I, and maybe I can bring you fellows in with me, what kind of memories are we making for our kids and for our grandkids? Because there will be a day, and it's not that far off for me, quite frankly, when basically all they have left behind of me will be what they remember me to be. I think we need to be very conscious that every act before our kids and everything we say is recorded and will be remembered in time. What kind of memory are we making for our kids? Now, I take my text this morning from what I've just read from the first chapter of the book of Job. And you know, if you know anything about the story of Job, which I have learned, you can't take that for granted because there are a lot of people today that are completely biblically illiterate. But I will tell you, so we can't take it for granted, but I will tell you that after this scene in the first chapter of the book of Job, everything went south for Job. Within one day, all of his 10 children were wiped out. All of his possessions were stolen. And before long, his health was gone. So here's something that I think we need to contemplate, that there is nothing in this life that is permanent. Everything you have can be lost in a moment of time. And the only thing that you can take with you in eternity or to eternity are the people you influence for Jesus Christ. The first four words of the book is my text. There was a man. I hope my daughters and my grandchildren, when there is nothing of me but a memory, will be able to say, my dad, my pop-pop, was a man. And he was a man of God. I've told you this story before, but I think it bears telling again that I used to do funerals for several funeral homes in Texas and in Baltimore when I was there for people who had no pastor. And one day I got this call from one of the funeral directors. He told me this gentleman needed somebody for a service for his dad. So I called him and I said, what would you like for me to say about your dad? He said, whatever you want. I said, excuse me? He said, preacher, he said, my dad was a drunk who abused my mother and abused me and my siblings, and I'm the only one that has come to bury him. Tomorrow at the graveside, it'll be me and my daughter, and she's there to support me. And he said, frankly, I have no good memories to tell you to share at his funeral. And he said, frankly, the shorter, the better. Of course, that's what all of you think every time I get up to speak anyway. And I guarantee you that was the shortest message I ever had. I read the 23rd Psalm. I read his obituary. I prayed. The fellow extended his hand. He said, that's as good a job as I could have expected. Thank you. What kind of a memory are we going to leave for our kids? There was a man. Historically, Job is the most ancient of all biblical writings. The events recorded within the book predate Moses and the giving of the law. The events recorded in the book cover no more than 1 year of time in the life of Job, but it was a bad year. No one can doubt that. The central character is Job, a wealthy man in the land of Uz, who was faithful in worshiping the one true God. God himself gives testimony of Job's character, saying that there is no one else like him in all the earth. He is the main human character in a morality struggle between God and the devil. And can I stop to say something here? The devil is real. He is real. Now, I'm going to make a point of that at the end of the message, but if you're here today and you think he's running around in red underwear with a pitchfork in his hand, you have bought into the lie. You have drunk the Kool-Aid. He's got you thinking what he wants you to think. Because who can take a guy like that seriously? But the Bible says that he can be transformed into an angel of light. You know what? If sin was ugly, I would never sin. Would you? If a demon came knocking at my door and he was going, oh, oh, I wouldn't let him in. But they look different than that. They look good. And they're there to fool you. The devil wanted to show Job to be faithful, to show Job to be faithful only because God had blessed him. But God knew that there was more depth to Job's faith. He knew that Job would be loyal and that his faith would not falter. Now, you get into this kind of conundrum type of thinking when you think about God. Because, see, God knows everything. God knows the end before the beginning. God knows how all of this is going to play out. But this is all for our understanding. This is all for our learning. This is something that God wants us to learn from. This validates God's grace and man's faith together can overcome the evil one. Consider these three declarations, or these declarations, there's actually four of them, about Job's faith. Here we go. Job chapter 15, verse 13 says, though he slay me, this is Job's testimony. If he kills me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. That talks about integrity. Job chapter 23, verse 10, but he knows, I love this one. I want you to think about this one. But he knows the way that I take. When he hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Remember what I said? God knows the end at the beginning, before the beginning. God knows how this is all going to play out. God knows when you go through tough times, if you're going to be faithful or you're not going to be faithful. And can I say something to you? God is always faithful. He may not seem like it, but God is always faithful. Are we? One more. It's here in a second. Whoops, let me go back. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Here's his hope. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the last, at the last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, after my flesh has decayed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I think that's talking about a resurrection there. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The older I get, the more forward I look to eternity. My dad left this earth in 1996. My mom left in 91. My dad left in 96. And here's the hope of all of you. Some of you share this hope with me. Some of you are here today, and all you have of your dad is a memory. But if your dad was saved, if your dad knew Jesus Christ as personal Savior, like you do, hopefully, then you know that that parting is only for a short time. That one day there's going to be a wonderful reunion. Some of you are so fortunate that you still have your dads and your moms with you. Make the best of that time. Don't take it for granted. I posted a picture of my dad on my Facebook page and mentioned that he had been gone since 96. And a classmate of mine from Fairfield High School in 1969 posted and said how lucky you were that you kept your dad that long, because I lost my dad in 1974, which would have been 5 years after we graduated from high school. However much time you have your dad's, make it precious. Make it precious, because you never know when that comes to an end. Job was a man of character and integrity. God said that Job was unique in his faith, standing head and shoulders above his peers. Character is something you do. It is what you are. Integrity is how you act and behave when no one is looking. Maybe that's why God led the Holy Spirit to have the author of Job start with these four words. There was a man. Not a man that wanted to be a woman like today. Not a wimpy man. Not a man without character. Not a man without conviction. There was a man. And I realize that in our society, there's all this idea about toxic masculinity. I think Job had it. And if you want to know the truth, I want it. I want my wife, my kids, my grandkids to say he was man. What you do or accomplish can disappear in a moment. That was certainly true in Job's life. In one stroke of Satan's evil works, Job lost his family, his possessions, and his health. His friends judged him to be an unconfessed sinner, and his wife suggested that he curse God and die. Now, they have pointed Job's wife out to be a shrill. You know, she's just tired of all this suffering. She's tired of all this loss and everything. Job, why don't you just curse God and die? I don't think she was that way. I think she was a grieving mother who had lost 10 children. And now she looks and she sees the husband of her life, the man that she loves, and he's sitting out there and he's covered from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet in open boils and oozing sores. And I think in her heart she thought, why doesn't he just mercifully end it? Curse God and die. That's who I think Job's wife was. You know why? Because she had been married to a man. Well, that's interesting. There it is. Now let's stop for just a moment. And I'm talking about manhood this morning. So would all of you fellas join me in going, ooh, 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 ooh. Come on, guys. Ready? Ready? Ooh, 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 ooh. Well, I've got two men here with me today. That's it. You bunch of whatever. All that Job had left in was his integrity, and all that he had to rely on was his faith in God. Consider the character of Job that made him stand out as a man of faith. In verse 1, we see four views of Job. I'm only going to cover one verse today. That's it. There was a man, and this was the way people saw him, and that man was blameless and upright. I'm going to go through it quickly. Two words describe how others saw Job. If you knew Job, this is the way you would see him. He was blameless. The Hebrew word is tam. It is a word rich with meaning and has three connotations. First of all, it has the idea of complete or mature. Job's character was the result of faith working in his life. He had followed God by faith. He had been saved by faith. He had grown in the knowledge of God by faith. Remember, he didn't have the completed Bible. All he knew of God was what he saw. He had matured as a worshiper of the true God. He was a mature man. One of the problems we've got with manhood today is the immaturity of it. I had a man tell me one time whose marriage had ended. He said, I sent my wife to work, not because we needed the money, but because every year I wanted to buy a new gun. I wanted to buy a new compound bow. I wanted to buy all my toys. I couldn't do it on my salary. I could take care of my family, but I couldn't buy all my toys, so I sent her to work. And what happened was she found a man who was interested in her and not in what she could do for me. And I lost her. That's what he told me. You know what his problem was? He was immature. He was gentle. That's the second connotation. Surprisingly, the Hebrew word also means gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It involves sensitivity to others, to the needs of others, as well as a tolerance to the immaturity of younger believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you. You know, I always get this idea of Apostle Paul, man, he's this little firebrand. He comes in and he tells you how to do it and he takes no prisoners and doesn't care how it sounds. He wasn't like that, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. You know what you see there? You see his heart. You see the heart of a man. He's not overbearing. He doesn't have unrealistic expectations of others. In fact, here's the word. We don't like it, but he was gentle. He was a gentle man. He was a gentleman, gentle man. That's who Job was. And then this idea of dear, or literally dearly loved. Do you know what happened with Job? People loved him and respected Job for his stand for the truth and his compassion on others. We could learn much about this man. He is the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, what Barnabas was in the New Testament. Remember what they called Barnabas? The son of consolation. He was there to help people, to console people, to encourage people. That's who Job was, there was a man who was blameless. This is on him. I'm going to go on. And the other idea is upright. The Hebrew word for upright means to be straight and just. He was honest and fair with others. The final six commandments tell us of how our moral obligation is to our fellow man. He says, oh, no, he's going to talk about the Ten Commandments today. No, only six of them. Okay, just six. And I'm going to go through them pretty quick. Now, here's a good guideline for how a man should treat others. You ready? Number one, honor your father and your mother. Now, here's what I think that means. That doesn't mean after... I've given away two daughters. And when I give them away, I give them away. You understand what I mean? I have never one time in, I'm trying to think. My youngest girl was married in, over 25 years ago. In all of that amount of time, I have never interfered in their family life. I've encouraged them, but I've never interfered. You know the hardest part of not interfering? Ed, this is coming up for you. You don't know it yet because you're a young guy. You know the hardest part of not interfering? It's when they discipline your grandchildren. That is the hardest part. I have sat in my home, at my table, when they've been disciplining my grandchildren, and I wanted to scream and holler and throw them out of the house and keep the grandkids and sue for guardianship. I did. But you know what I did? Pay attention. This is important. You know what I did? I bit through my tongue before I said a word. I had a great argument. I want to say to my grandson, Michael, who you all know, or the men do anyway, I want to say to my grandson, you're too stupid to raise her. Leave her alone. I'll do it. But I never did. And surprisingly, he did a good job. He really did. You know? It's hard not to interfere in the lives of others. But we don't do that. I think honoring your father and your mother, and this is a tough thing. When you give your kids away, you don't try to tell them what to do anymore. For them to honor you, they need to live their life in a manner that pleases God and honors you. If their life pleases God, they honor you. I think Job probably had kids like that. Anyway. All right, do not murder. Well, that I doubt many of us are convicted felons here today, but I will tell you that also means watch your mouth the way you talk about others, because you can break other people by the way you talk. Job didn't have that problem. Do not be immoral, the physical sin or the mental fantasy. Be careful on that one. Do not steal from man or God. Do not lie or bear false witness. Be a person of truth. I don't remember who said it, but I remember it was some contemporary of Shakespeare who said, to tell a lie is to be brave toward another man, but to be a coward toward another man and brave toward God. If you lie to people, you know what that you're saying then? You're saying that you don't have enough respect for them that you think that they can handle the truth. That was from a movie. I just wanted to throw that in. Number six, do not be jealous or envy the blessings of your neighbor. Faith with contentment. Being content with what you have is a good thing. Not having to have a bigger TV, not having to have a bigger house, not having to have a bigger car, but to be content with the blessings God has given you. Second, John 1:2 talks about a man by the name of Demetrius who had a good report of all men and of the truth itself. You know what the truth is? That's the word of God. According to the plumb line of the word of God, his life was on point. The second thing, the way that God saw him. This is what God said to Satan about him. He is one that fears God. Psalm 110, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our problem today is we don't fear God. That's one of them. We don't fear God. God knows what's going on. God's watching. God's watching the national scene in issues like the sanctity of life, in issues like the sanctity of marriage. God's watching those things. And although he doesn't judge today or tomorrow, God will judge. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, he also shall reap. God had a respect for the wrath of God. I think we need to understand that God is dangerous. Boy, you don't hear that much, do you? God is dangerous. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. Jesus said this. Fear the one who can destroy your body and cast it into hell. See, he's in control. You see what happened here in verse 5? Job knew that his sons and daughters were imperfect, and he was afraid maybe they would offend God in some way. So here's what Job did. Job was proactive. Job began to offer sacrifice for the sins of his children to keep them outside of the wrath of God. We need to understand that God can bring this whole show to an end. Now think about this. God said, let there be light. You know what that's called? That's called divine fiat, divine order. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God's in control. God is dangerous. Fear him. Not like you're an ant and he's a bully going to step on you. But fear him for the fact that he has the right to do whatever he chooses to do. Job was very careful to be in a right relationship with God. He also took precaution for his children because he feared God's righteous retribution on their sin. He had respect for God's authority too. Job 121, and he said, look at this. This is Job's testimony at the end of the day when he is getting ready, preparing for 10 funerals, and he's lost all of his wealth. This is testimony. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know why God does some things the way he does them. In fact, I got to be honest with you. Over 45 years of pastoring people, I can't ever tell you that I've really been upset at God over anything that I've personally experienced. But I have been upset at God over things I've seen him allow happen in the lives of my people. But you know what I found out? If I give God time, if I give him time, I begin to understand how he has worked in love and concern every time. I never complained. I never had an issue. Never had one issue with the fact that my mother died. I had an issue with the way she died and how long it took. I thought, God, why do we have to take away every ounce of dignity of this proud woman who loved you? Why do we have to do it this way? And I will be honest with you that for a while I had a real issue with that. Until about 6 months down the road, and I saw the reason for God's hand. And I was okay. If we give God time, if you give him time, don't get mad. You'll understand why God does things the way he does. Let's go on. Number three, Job revered the name of God. Here's something we need to learn today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what I don't like? OMG. OMG. Do you know what? You may as well add something to it. Because you have just shown disrespect for the name of Almighty God. We use it so casually. Do you know you shouldn't use the name of God unless you are praying or unless you are praising? If you're just out there, OMG. Grow up. Be a Christian. Respect the name of God. Job knew how to do that. Job had respect for the power of God. Verse 42:2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. If that's true, maybe we ought to get involved in his program instead of trying to fight it. Number three, the way Job saw himself and shunned evil. A man who a man who feared God and shunned evil. I'll be honest and tell you that I like the word in the King James better. This is New King James. The word there is eschew. It sounds like a sneeze, doesn't it? Eschew. The word eschew is an ancient word, antiquated. It is a rich word with meaning and significance. It means to withdraw from, to rebel against, and to turn off. You could read it this way. Job rebelled against, withdrew from, and turned off evil in his life. Oh, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Have you talked to God about it? Have you looked at his word? Maybe that's what you need to see. Just like OMG, you know? Job's conscience motivated him to flee from the presence and practice of evil. He would not let evil influences of his time get a foothold in his life. There are three words, three ways to eschew evil. I'm going to go through this. We close our eyes to evil. Watch out. You know, we sing this in children's church. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful. Would to God, there are things I have seen that I wish I'd never looked at. Because you know what your brain is? Your brain is a computer that makes copies. And it imprints those things, those images you see. I saw a man one time. I went and visited a man in the hospital that I didn't know. I was asked to go see him, who was caught under the floor working on a steam pipe, and the steam pipe burst and literally cooked him. That image is as clear in my head today as it was that day I walked into that hospital. I wish I could get that image out of my head, but it's there, and it'll be there till the day I die. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. You let improper images in your head, you know what happens? Just at the time that you are ready to go to God and worship God, all of a sudden, somebody, old Satan's going to hit that recall button, and pop, there's that image in your head. There it is. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We close our minds to evil. Proverbs 23:7. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, one of my most frequent prayers, in fact, I try to pray it every morning before I get moving. Lord, control my thought life. Control my thought life. I had a friend of mine on Facebook said, they'll never arrest me for what I do because I'm too big of a coward to do what I'm thinking of doing. But if they could see my thoughts, she said, I'd never see the light of day again. Be careful. Be sure God is controlling your thought life. Then keep thy heart with all diligence. Isaiah 26, 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. This is my flying verse. I used to be a nervous flyer. I'm not nervous anymore. I figure one takeoff, one landing. If I miss one or the other, that I'll be with Jesus. But this is what I used to pray. I still pray it going down the runway. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed with thee. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed with thee. I was so nervous when I was flying. I mean, I'll tell you, I just felt like I was going to throw up all the time. But that verse helped me. And once I was up in the air, and I always listened, you know, to the things that they did, you know, you'd hear the wings moving into a different configuration and all that sort of thing. And I'm praying, thou will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee. You understand? The point is, we need to keep our mind on Almighty God and the things of God. If you do that, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. We need to flee the presence of evil. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's a healthy place for a tree to be. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You want that kind of a blessing in verse 3? You have to take the path in verse 1. Stay away from the negative people. Stay away from the evil people. Stay away from the people that think it's okay to cheat a little bit. Because what happens is they'll cheat a little bit and then a little bit more and then a little bit more, and they'll be completely out of the moral framework of the life they should be living. All right, let's see, 2 Timothy. I'm going to go on through these. Let's go to number four. The way Satan saw Job. Now look at this verse. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I don't think the attitude was that way. But I want you to see the scene. Here comes Satan in among the people worshiping God. God sees him there. He says, "Where have you been?" "Well, I've been going up and down in the earth, back and forth." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I've been trying to mess up everybody I can, just going up and down." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I dare you. I dare you to consider him. You've been messing around. You've been messing around in the minor leagues with all these. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth?" And then God repeats the man's testimony. He's perfect and upright, one who fears God and eschews evil. And Satan says, "Now remember, you know. Let me tell you. Two of the dumbest things you can do is jump out of a plane without a parachute and worship Satan. Because you're worshiping a loser. He's not going to win. He's already beaten, in fact. But here's the thing. Here's Satan, and he says, "Do you know why Job serves you? Because you've blessed him. Take away what he has, he will curse you to your face." And God says, "Have at it. You can do anything you want to, except you can't touch his body." And later he says, "Try his body, but you can't take his life." Please understand, Satan is never in control of death. If he was, this would be an empty room today. In fact, it'd be an empty earth. Because if Satan could, he would kill every human being on the earth, because God died for human beings. You understand that? Never make this old demon more than he is. But I will tell you, he is an enemy, and you need to be on guard against him. Satan knew that God's testimony concerning Job was true. He hated Job because Job loved God. He questioned the motivation of Job's faithfulness, because it is Satan's nature to accuse the saints. He would have killed Job if he had the power, but Satan can only come against God's children with God's permission. He would kill you. I've already said that. There are four things we need to know about Satan. Number one, we need to understand he is a powerful enemy. And he is. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Your enemy is not another human being. Even though that human being may be giving you problems, that's not your enemy. The enemy is the power behind that human being, who is going to be Satan, and he is trying to get at you. Do you know what Satan used against Job in the end? His best friends. His best friends. As they came, and here's this sick man, and he's lost everything, and they said, "Go ahead, Job, confess. Surely you've sinned something. There's a secret sin out there. You need to confess it to God." That was his friends. But the enemy wasn't his friends. The enemy was the devil that empowered them. Remember that. Number two, he is limited. I like this. John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And then three, get this one. He has no legitimate power over the believer. Don't ever say Satan made you do it. That's a lie. You did it because you want to. You understand? He can only do something that you allow him entrance into your life. Look at this. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." That's the first step. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I pastored a young man. His name was Shane Foster. I had known Shane since he was 4 years old. Grew up in my church. I led his mom and dad to Christ. When Shane was about 19, I led Shane to Christ. Shane got baptized. He'd really had a rough life. But his life changed. And all of a sudden, Shane began to bring his friends to Sunday school. I was teaching the college and career class that year, and I used to say that my college and career class had more body piercings per capita than any other Sunday school class in the world. I had a guy that had so many body piercings, it took him 30 minutes to get through the airport security thing, you know. He had to take out this and that and everything. But Shane brought his friends, and his friends started getting, and it was an interesting looking Sunday school class, and it was a lot of fun. And it was during that time I thought, you know, maybe I ought to pierce something in my body. And then I thought, no, I'm too big a coward. But Shane was doing so good. And then something happened. I don't know what it was. I'd left the area. I'd moved on from Baltimore to Texas. I was in Texas. I got a call one Sunday morning. And this was the story. Shane had gotten back on the drugs. And he had been at one of the clubs, and one evening he had picked up a girl, and they had gone back to her apartment. And in some kind of a drug-induced fit, he took a baseball bat and beat her to death. The only time he ever dated her, took a baseball bat and beat her to death. And Shane called his girlfriend that he'd been living with, and she was pregnant with his baby, and he said, "Would you help me hide the body?" And she said, "I can't do that." Shane got in his car, and he drove to the top of the Francis Scott Key Bridge over Baltimore Harbor. Anybody ever drive over that bridge? Very high bridge. And he got out of his car with the car still running, and he jumped over the bridge. And it took him days to find his body. Shane Foster. See, here's the thing, the deal. Satan has no power over you but what you give him. I don't have any doubt in my mind that Shane Foster had gotten saved. But I have no doubt that the devil drove Shane Foster crazy in that night to do things. If he was fixing his mind upon Christ, he would have never done. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And this man was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed evil. We need men like that to stand up for God today, to avoid the tragedies of Shane Foster.